from Exodus now. Starting at chapter 3, verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh, so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Then Moses asked God, If I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised you that I will bring you up from the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to what you say. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians.
Well, you're probably going to want to keep a Bible open there. And thanks for having me along. I've been really looking forward to this. I'm also looking forward to the sleep in tomorrow's morning. So if you're next to me in whatever room we're in, please do not wake me up. This is my one and only chance to get a sleep in because the kids are not here and I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray before we dive on in. Lord God, we thank you for this time to be away together, and we thank you for your precious word. It is life to us. It shows us Christ. And so we ask that today you would teach us and challenge us and shape us and comfort us. Let your word be what we need this morning to keep us going in Christ. Amen. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do, one of my favorite ways to spend my time, was to go on a photo album binge. And I know what you're thinking when I say photo album binge. You're thinking, what on earth is a photo album, right? Because these days, all we do is take billions of photos and dump them on our computers and we never look at them again. But way back in the olden days, back in the 80s and in the 90s, people would take photos on film cameras, right? And my parents would go down and they'd take them to Kmart and you'd get the photos developed and you get this little pack of photos and you would bring them back home and you'd put them in an album. And so my house at home was filled with all these photo albums on the bookshelf. And as a kid, I would regularly just go over, grab down one of the albums, and enjoy having a bit of a flick through. And you know what my favourite albums were? My favourite albums, this is a bit of a shock to me because I'm quite a vain person, but my favourite albums were not the ones that even featured me. But my favourite albums were the ones that were kind of telling the history of my family up to my birth. So I would really love the albums that had all the pictures in it of my grandparents when they were younger, and then the pictures of my parents when they were first dating, and then the really awkward honeymoon pictures of my parents, and then there's like some pictures of like my mum getting pregnant with this big belly, you know, before I come along and ruin everything. They were the kind of favourite albums for me to have a squeeze at. Does anyone else resonate with this? Yeah. Even though you're not in the pictures, you still love it. Because this is your family history. This is telling part of your story. This is helping you to understand who you are and why you do things the way you do. And I think that it's reasons like this that we should love the book of Exodus in the Bible. Perhaps especially the book of Exodus in the Bible, because as we flick open the book of Exodus, it's like we're digging through God's family photo albums. And we're seeing all these snapshots of things way back in the past of what God is like. We see a snapshot of his saving and his power and his provision and his wrath. And we might not have been there personally. And our Savior Jesus might not have been there personally in the flesh. But our God was there. The same God is there at this point in history. The events we're going to be reading about across the next couple of days are a defining part in our story. Now, this is a really key event that shapes how we understand ourselves. The Exodus has forever been this time where God's people are able to look back and go, that's where God made this massive statement. That's where God showed everyone that he is powerful to save. Whenever God's people have not been sure that God loves them, whenever God's people have not been sure that God can get them out of trouble, they've looked back to the Exodus. They've looked and seen what he did. Now, of course, we're going to be reading it as Christians because we know that Jesus is a much bigger deal than what happened in the Exodus. You know, from our vantage point, looking at the cross, looking at the resurrection, we can see that Jesus is clearly far more important than anything else God has done in human history. Now, Jesus is the way we come to know our God, the way we are rescued by our God. It really says something, I think, that when Jesus is on his way to the cross, Moses shows up. And Moses, he's cheering Jesus on. He knows powerful salvation when he sees it. And he says, this is what I've been looking forward to. But it's not that Jesus is looming so large in our minds that he blocks out everything else. That's not how the cross works. The cross is not supposed to sit so large in our minds that we can't see beyond it to other things. But the cross is there as the fulfillment of a very, very long story. And it's parts like Exodus in particular that really make this story like the prequel to Jesus. This is where God kind of sets up the prototype of how he does salvation. This is where God sets up the patterns that Jesus will walk in for when he comes to bring full and final salvation to his people. Now, the Exodus is this huge statement. This is a big deal. This matters for us. And we're going to be picking up the story in chapter 3. Not that the first two chapters aren't important, but I've only got four talks and there's lots to cover. So we're going to start at chapter 3. And we're going to start by thinking a bit about stage fright. I don't know if you've ever experienced stage fright before. Anyone ever had that feeling where you have to get up in front of a bunch of people and it freaks you right out? You know, that feeling of having to perform in front of others, impress them, do something that is kind of challenging, it's really stressful. It's hard. It's hard to make yourself vulnerable like that. It's hard to kind of put yourself out there in this situation where you know there's just going to be immense pressure on your shoulders, especially if you suspect that you're not fully prepared, right? Have you ever had one of those dreams where it's a bit of a nightmare, actually, where you kind of like wake up in the middle of the night and you think that you haven't quite prepared for the big presentation you've got to do the next day, or you forgot to write the assignment, or you forgot to prepare your homework. I've had those dreams before about talks. You know, you're getting up in front of the wedding and you suddenly realize that you haven't prepared any of the paperwork. This kind of feeling is freaky. When you realize that you're not up to the task, it scares you. And in the next part of Exodus that we're looking at, in the next talk, Moses is going to walk out onto the world stage. Moses is going to stand up in front of the Egyptian Pharaoh, this man who is worshipped like a god. And Moses is going to challenge this Pharaoh. And as Moses does this, he is going to seem ridiculously impressive, really capable, really confident. And you might be tempted as you read the story to think this Moses guy, stage fright is not his issue. You know, he's so slick and so brave and so good with his words, he's not the type to crack under the pressure. You might be tempted as you read it to think that Moses is the hero of this story. You know, he's the brave warrior. He's out there fighting, using his words for his people. You might look and think Moses was the perfect guy for God to choose to kind of do this salvation. You might think that, which is why these earlier chapters, chapters 3 and 4, are so important. Because before we see Moses kind of trot out onto the big stage, before Moses goes up and challenges Pharaoh, before God uses Moses to kind of crack the Israelites out of Egypt, before we get a chance to think, yeah, Moses is the hero here, we get taken behind the scenes. We get taken back to the dressing room, kind of backstage, where Moses is being prepared by God for his performance. And what we see in these couple of chapters as Moses gets prepared is so critical for us understanding what happens as the book rolls on, because what we see is Moses freaking out. He's backstage, he's getting ready to do what God needs him to do, and he is the opposite of bold. He is the opposite of courageous. He does not want to do this. He is scared. If you've got chapter 3 up in there, you'll find it helpful. We're going to go through things pretty rapid fire, so you know, hold on to your hats. Chapter 3, verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. A bit of a reminder of what Moses' life has been like to this stage. The summary would be that Moses is really content. He's found this like country retreat. He's found a lovely wifey to marry. He's become an old man. He's got sheep to feed. Have you ever seen one of those shows like Escape to the Country or River Cottage? You know how it's just so chill and relaxed and peaceful. You think, oh, that sounds lovely. That is the life that Moses is living. You can see the appeal, right? He is safe, which is very important because when he fled Egypt, he was a wanted man. Pharaoh wanted him dead. And so here he is, decades on, comfortable, content. This is Moses' happy place. Why would you want to leave? God has a knack of interrupting things, though, and God comes along and interrupts Moses' peaceful life. Moses is out wandering with his sheep, and he comes across a mountain called Horeb. And at the time, he would have thought nothing of it. It's just a mountain next to the desert where he lives. But it turns out that this is the mountain of God. And so God chooses this moment to grab Moses' attention. You see it in verse 2. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire and was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? I mean, duh, you would, right? Burning bush, you go look at this. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush. I wonder how he actually said this. You know, it was like, Moses, Moses, or Moses, I don't know. Whatever it was, he gets his attention, and Moses is like, here I am. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he, God, continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And again, this makes sense, doesn't it? Moses showing reverence. Moses had this kind of weird upbringing where he was raised as an Egyptian in the Pharaoh's household, but he was also raised by his Israelite mother. And so he no doubt would have heard about the God who had made all these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so straight away when he hears these words, he goes, whoa, this is big. I am unworthy. I need to bow down and show reverence to this God. He is bigger than me. And now that God kind of has Moses' attention, he tells him about his big, grand plans. And he does this over a couple of verses, verses 7 to 9. He explains, I know exactly what kind of trouble Israel's in. I've heard their cries, and you can bet your bottom dollar, I am going to save them. I'm going to pull them out of Egypt. I'm going to plant them in a different land. And I'm guessing as Moses hears this plan roll off of God's tongue, he's thinking this is really exciting. You know, Moses is the kind of guy who cared about the plight of his people. He had to flee Egypt because he'd killed a man who was mistreating Israelites. So I'm guessing he's hearing this and thinking, great God, I am looking forward to you doing this. I'll be over here, I'll cheer you on, come get me when you're finished. But then comes the twist. God says to him, verse 10, therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And at this point, Moses balks. You know, God has laid out before him this amazing plan for how the people who are enslaved are going to get rescued. But as soon as Moses hears that he has to play a part in it, he cracks out every argument that can possibly come to his brain about why he is not the person for this job, why he should not have to do it, because he is so scared. He shouldn't be, though. He should not be scared, because as God makes crystal clear in response to all of this, he, God, is going to be the hero here. God is going to be the real performer. God is going to be the one on show. God is going to be the one putting his neck on the line. God is going to be the one risking his reputation. God is going to be the one bringing the power. God will be the active one in this rescue. And we read all about it as Moses has this kind of series of back and forth with God. Moses chucks out reason after reason why I could not possibly go. It would be a terrible idea. And God answers again and again and again, Moses, you're thinking that you're being asked to be the hero. That's not what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to use you. I'm going to send you. I'm going to prepare you. Don't worry. Calm down. Let's get going. And so we see verse 11. Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? What qualifies me? What makes me the best person for this job? I'm just an old dude living in the bush tending to some sheep. And God's answer comes in verse 12. He says, Moses, you're going to do great because I am going to be there with you. He answered, I will certainly be with you. Moses, you're not going to be on your lonesome. God is coming with you. It's not all on you. And then God does this kind of cool thing for Moses to help him actually understand this. He shares his personal name with Moses. I am who I am. Because what he's saying to Moses is that you are going in my name. You're my envoy. You're representing me. You are not being asked to go and fight like a warrior on your own. You're just being asked to go and represent. And then you get this a really cool blow-by-blow account. If you look down in your Bibles, you'll see it, verses 16 onwards. God explains how the Exodus is going to work. He's going to challenge Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to kind of push back a little bit, but God is going to win the day. And the one thing you notice is that God is going to be the one who is providing the power for this whole rescue. God puts this massive emphasis on the role that he is going to play in this. He says to Moses, Moses, go and grab all the leaders of Israel, but don't go and just big note yourself, but instead go and tell them that I have spoken to you. Tell them that I, God, have never forgotten them. Tell them that I, God, am going to take them to a new land. I love verses 19 and 20. You get these three kind of rapid-fire I statements. I will compel the king of Egypt to let you go. I will perform wonders. I will make the Egyptians give you the wealth while you leave. I. Again and again and again. It is clear. God does salvation, not Moses. It may have seemed on the surface for the watching Israelites that Moses was the one bringing them out of slavery. And it's true, right? He is going to be the man on the stage. He's going to be the public face of this rescue operation. But God is the one making it happen. And I think God makes this crystal clear to Moses because he wants to give him confidence. Moses is sitting there quaking in his boots at the thought of having to leave his comfort, leave his safety, leave his security, return to Egypt, undertake this mission. And God is seeking to calm him right now by saying, Moses, I'm in control over this. I'm with you every step of the way. Please don't worry. It's not as though God just gives Moses a list of to-dos and then gives him a little, you know, slap on the back. Best wishes, buddy. I'm cheering for you. Go get him, tiger. God is commissioning Moses. He's going to use Moses, but it is God's mission, God's rescue. And the other thing that God makes really clear is that he is going to equip Moses for the role he has to play. Moses at the start of chapter 4, he still is not sure. He's still got all these questions. And his main question is, what if the people don't believe that you sent me? What if I get to all the Israelites and they're like, I think you're just faking it, buddy. Seems like you're making this up. How do I know you're really from God? How do I know this is God's rescue mission, not just some crackpot from the bush inventing a rescue plan? And God's response is to say that he's going to give Moses the ability to do these weird miracles. Not open slather miracles, but a few kind of key miracles. These like little cheeky transformations to show that God is behind this. I think they're each in kind of increasing levels of grossness to my mind. You know, the first thing is he gets to throw down his staff and it turns into a snake. I don't like snakes, that's kind of gross. The second one is his like weird, like, hey presto, diseased hand, and then it suddenly goes clean again, and it's like, that's feral. And the last one is, I think, the grossest. Pour out some water and it turns into blood on the ground. It's gross. But the point is that God is going to say to the people, I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm not sending you in to go into bat on your own. Moses brings up another excuse, yet another excuse. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm going to botch it all with my bumbling words. To which God says in verse 11, and I really love this, I made your mouth. I'm in control over every part of you. Do you think I cannot use you? Do you think I cannot put my words on your tongue? I'm going to equip you. I'm going to give you the words to say. Don't you worry your little head about it. Just let's get going. And so Moses, at the end of all this, is left without excuse. He knows that God is going to do the work. He knows that God is going to be the hero. He knows that God is going to equip him. And so in verse 13, I really love this. He just blurts out in absolute desperation, please, Lord, send someone else. I've got no more legit excuses. I just don't want to do it. Please just let me off the hook. Please, can I go back to my comfortable, cozy country lifestyle? Please, I'm not the right guy for this. I've got no enthusiasm. At which point we get told that God is angry. He's angry at this persistent, stubborn refusal to listen to him, this persistent, stubborn refusal to just trust him. He's angry, but he's also lovely. And so I think God does something really nice for Moses at this point. He says, how about I send your big brother Aaron with you? You know, he'll be like your sidekick, you know, Batman and Robin style, or maybe Troy and Abed style, you know. He'll be by your side. He'll do the talking. It's going to be okay. And finally, it feels like, finally, you get to the end of chapter 4, and it feels like Moses is ready and willing to go and be God's representative before Pharaoh. Really interesting couple of chapters. The action hasn't started yet. We're still in kind of prep mode, but they're really important chapters because these chapters help us to understand the way this salvation is going to play out. We get to go back into the dressing room and we see that Moses does not feel equipped, but God makes it clear that he is going to send him anyway and that he's going to make him ready. The reason for Moses not feeling like he can do it is that he misunderstands what God is asking him to do. Moses falls into thinking that God is asking him to be the savior. But God is like, no. I'm not asking you to be the savior. I'm asking you to be the spokesperson. Moses thinks that he's being asked to be the Messiah. But God is like, no. I'm just asking you to be the messenger. Moses thinks that he's being asked to be the rescuer. But God's like, no. I'm just asking you to be the representative. And I find this really helpful for us because I suspect that we experience what I would call Christian stage fright. There are all sorts of times when we clam up about talking about Jesus, all sorts of times when we feel like we're just like a deer in the headlights, we don't know what to say, we don't want to own up to being a Christian. I'm guilty of this too. And one reason why this happens, it might be because we get overly cozy. You know, like Moses, we're living these cushy lives and we hate the idea of leaving our comfort zones and putting our necks out a little bit. That's a possibility. But I suspect that's not the case for most of us. That's not the reason why we kind of clam up and don't say anything. Because we know the way Jesus speaks about how our lives transform when we become a Christian and we suddenly put ourselves on a rocky path. We know that following Christ leads you out of your comfort zone, right? We know that. Instead, I think the reason we clam up about Christ and we don't share what we know to be true is because we're afraid that we won't meet expectations. We're afraid that we are not personally up to the task. You know, maybe you think you don't have enough clarity, you don't have enough eloquence, you don't have enough conviction, you don't have enough skill, you don't have enough knowledge. And that these are the different reasons why you are not the person to share Jesus with your friends, why you are not the person to share Jesus with the people in your life. I think so often we pray for people. We pray that they would get to know Jesus, and then God opens up an opportunity and we don't take it. And it's not from lack of conviction. It's not that we don't care about this person. It's just that we're worried that we will do a bad job. Have you ever felt the temptation when a friend asks you a question, just go, hey, just go read this book. Or just go listen to this talk. Because I don't know, but this person does. So just go listen to them. We fear like Moses feared. We fear that we are going to do more harm than good if we say, yeah, I can be one of God's spokespeople. And at that point, we have got to remember how our God works, that God equips his servants. Right now, you guys in this room are some of the most well-trained and well-equipped Christians in the world. Like, you really are. You have sat through years, maybe decades of sermons. You know your Bible, you've read books. You have as much knowledge about Christ as probably anyone else in the world. You are probably way more equipped to do this task than you realize. And God's church keeps on producing resources to help you to know how to answer questions and help you to deal with tricky things. And there's all this info out there to help you. You are well equipped. God continues to equip his church to this day. At the same time, even though you can be really well equipped, you can sometimes feel as though you're outgunned and outmanned and outnumbered, outplanned. There's a Hamilton reference for the Hamilton fans out there. It can feel as though sometimes sharing the gospel is like you're the New Zealand military picking a fight against the United States, right? When I think about the New Zealand military, I'm picturing like a sheep with a rocket launcher strapped to the back. Right? You know, impressive looking, but it ain't going to take down an American fighter jet, right? That's what it feels like when we dare to stick our neck out and share Christ in our world. It can feel as though the person we're sharing with way outguns us. You know, maybe they've read Richard Dawkins, they've listened to some skeptics, they can quote things back to us, and it just freaks us out, like, ah, I don't know what to say. So I'm just not going to go there. And that might be true. You might be personally outgunned. I've sat in debates where a Christian is debating a skeptic, and it becomes really clear that the Christian is kind of personally outgunned. They're not as smart. They're not as eloquent. But I tell you what, it rarely matters. It rarely matters because the Christian is not the hero of the story. The Christian's ideas are not the hero of the story. You are not expected to be the hero of your story or of the world's story. Because Jesus is the hero of the story. The power in the gospel is not in its delivery, it's in the content. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, that's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. There is power in this message. And when the ammunition is that powerful, it frankly does not matter who is pulling the trigger. Jesus and his gospel message cuts through. It cuts through all sorts of things. It cuts through skepticism. Especially when you realize that the vast majority of our friends who kind of claim atheism have a very ill-informed atheism. It's like paper-thin atheism. You know, if we jumped in a time machine back 150 years ago, most people in society would have said, I am a Christian. But it was just nominal Christianity, in name only. They didn't really care much about Jesus. And fast forward to today, and the same is true, except it's been flipped, right? Now people are nominal atheists. People just kind of assume that they are an atheist by default because that's what everyone believes, but they've never actually stopped and thought it through. They've never thought through the evidence. They've never thought through the ramifications. They've never thought through whether this is what they actually believe in their heart. They've never tested these assumptions, which means that our friends need us to gently remind them that there are honestly good alternatives to believing that there's nothing. And that you can still be logical. And that you can still believe something to be beautiful. That life can still be worth living. We don't have to fear what they believe because, frankly, they barely believe it. It's possible that you're here and you're still kind of checking out Jesus, which is great. I think we should expect that there are people all the time in our churches who are investigating Jesus and thinking through whether they want to get on board. And if that's you, then something you need to realize and learn from this passage is that as a church, we do not want to be known for our music. We do not want to be known for our camps. We do not want to be known for our games. We do not think that they are the places where the power lies. The thing that we are most proud of, the place where the power lies, is in the Lord Jesus. All these other things are not what we're putting our trust in. These are things, not the things that are going to make a difference to our lives. Jesus is the hero of this church. God is on a mission still. The rescue mission started back in Exodus has been continued and widened and expanded to this day. And he ropes us into it. And he gives us real roles to play. They're not pretend roles. He actually uses us. But never forget that he is not expecting you to power the mission. God is the one who does the heavy lifting. God is the one who changes people's hearts. God is the one who provides the power to save. All he asks you to do is to point and pull the trigger. He's the hero. And just like Moses, you and I are the sometimes reluctant spokespeople.